there are some principles of the Christian life which are so far-reaching in their application, almost so earth-shaking in their impact, so all-encompassing in their scope, that to apply them to an individual life is without question to revolutionize that life. This morning, we come to one such principle. I have seen this principle work in a ministry that was faltering and staggering and sputtering spiritually, and it has entirely reversed that ministry. I've seen this principle save a marriage that was almost beyond hope. I've seen the same principle work and reconcile a teenager to his parents when there was such resentment and hostility that the relationship was almost entirely severed. I've seen the same type of principle move into the life of a young lady and entirely transform her employment situation, which up to that point had been almost unbearable for her. I've seen a man take this same principle and apply it in his life to remove the bitterness that he had felt as he laid on a bed of sickness facing death. It's a principle that is one of the most fundamental of all principles in the life of a Christian and in the Scriptures. If you would like to see the principle, you will note that it is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. The principle, as it is written in that verse, is expressed like this. The Apostle Paul says, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty or this right of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." If we were to reword the principle, it would be basically this: that a believer in Jesus Christ ought never to exercise his right if it is to be to the detriment of another individual person. Now, that was the principle that the Apostle Paul had taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He had said to the Corinthians in response to their question, "You have every right to eat meat that has been offered in a sacrifice to a heathen idol. But if the eating of that meat should be to the detriment of another believer, so that you would cause them to stumble or to be offended, then you ought not to exercise that right." So he has said simply, a believer ought not to exercise his right, whatever that right may be, if it is going to be to the detriment of another individual. Now Paul is going to take that principle, and he's going to apply that principle to his own life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he illustrates this principle at work in his own personal life. There is no doubt of the fact that as an apostle of Jesus Christ and as a man who was called to preach the gospel by God, that Paul had the right to be financially and materially supported by the Christian church. He has established that in the first 14 verses of this chapter. He has moved into six various areas, drawing principles, scriptures, and the very words of our Lord himself to establish the fact that as an apostle called to preach the gospel, his right is unquestioned to be financially and materially supported by the Christian church. Now he is going to take the principle of chapter 8 and apply it to that right in his own personal life. And in verses 15 through 18, the principle is applied to the right of the Apostle Paul to be supported by the Christian church. How does he apply it? Verse 15 begins, "But I have used none of these rights." Paul did not exercise his right. He goes on to say that nor does he have the intention to exercise it. "Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me." Now, on some occasions, Paul did exercise that right. The Philippians, we know from the scriptures, on four occasions financially contributed to the support of the Apostle Paul. On occasion, he did exercise that right. But on other occasions, he relinquished his right. The question is, why? The answer is given in a twofold way. In the rest of verse 15 and through 16, the Apostle Paul says that the first reason why he did not exercise his right, but rather relinquished that right, was in order to have confidence before his enemies, who were his potential accusers. As a matter of fact, he says, "It were better for me to die than for my ground of confidence before my enemies to be taken away." You see, in Corinth, Paul was subjected to those who were his critics. One of the areas of criticism that could be legitimately raised against Paul is one of the criticisms that you have heard raised against preachers and churches all of your life. It is that he's in it for the money. His motive is purely mercenary. Now Paul says, "What I am concerned about is having a ground of confidence, having some proof of mine integrity in front of my critics." What would be Paul's proof of his integrity? It surely was not the fact that he preached the gospel. That was no proof of his integrity. He tells us as much in the last part of verse 15 and in verse 16. Notice how he says it. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of," or "I have no confidence there," or "that is no proof of mine integrity." Why not? Because Paul preached the gospel as an obligation. When he was walking down the road to Damascus, the ascended, risen Christ appeared to him and commissioned him to preach the gospel. Paul's preaching of the gospel was an obligation. There was nothing whereof to glory. There was no evidence of integrity in his preaching the gospel. That was simply his duty. Paul's proof of his integrity was the fact that he preached the gospel freely. He preached it without charge. That was the proof of his integrity. I suspect it would be very much like a physician today, who with the very highest of motives would give his professional care and concern to an ill patient that was placed under his jurisdiction. In due course, he would send the bill to the patient. The concern and the care and the professional service of the physician is no proof of his integrity. That proof comes when, with the same motive and with the same diligent care and concern, he takes one who cannot pay and cares for that person freely. Then he's proven his integrity. And that is what Paul is saying in the passage. The proof of mine integrity is surely not that I preach the gospel. It's that I do it freely, because that is an optional thing in my life as a child of God. Now, I would think that this principle is a very practical one for many today who are involved in the service of the Lord. That is, it would seem to me that there would be many occasions when a person who has the right to be financially supported by the Christian church relinquishes that right. And he relinquishes that right in order to prove his or her integrity before the world and to demonstrate to the critics that he is not in it with mercenary motives. Now, that would involve somewhat of a sacrifice on the part of Paul to relinquish this type of right. Is there anything to compensate for that sacrifice? Well, of course there is. And Paul says the second reason why I do not claim my right on every occasion is so that in verses 17 and 18 I may have reward before my God. You see, what was the basis for the apostle's reward before the Lord? It was not that he preached the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 17. "If I do this thing, that is, preach the gospel willingly, then I would have a reward. But I'm not doing it willingly. I am doing it against my will." Well, now there's a problem. What Paul is saying here is that there is a difference between doing something as an option and doing something as an obligation. To preach the gospel for Paul was no option. It was an obligation. He was called on the road to Damascus. He was given a duty. It was his obligation to preach the gospel. But it was an option to preach it freely. or to exercise his right and be supported by it. And Paul has chosen, in order to have a reward before God, to preach it freely in some situations, so that he may have a basis for reward before his God. It's a very remarkable principle. You see, what he is saying is that there is a great difference between what a slave does as a duty and what a man may do as a free service. Paul was preaching the gospel as a duty. It was his obligation. But he preached it freely as a service, as an option. And that is the basis of his reward. Now, it seems to me at this point that it's a very important thing to stop and to clarify two possible misunderstandings. We ought not at this point, as I would understand the scriptures, to take this second reason and apply it to every preacher. As a matter of fact, I personally am of the opinion that it doesn't apply to any preacher today. That is, there is no one today who is compelled to preach the gospel the way Paul was. As Dr. Lewis Johnson has said in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Paul was compelled by a supernatural vision of the offended Christ to preach the gospel. And it was an obligation to him. Now, I do not know of any campus crusade worker, or any young life worker, or any Bible teacher, or any preacher who is compelled to preach the gospel by a supernatural vision of a resurrected Christ. They do it optionally. So I personally am of the strong conviction that for persons today who are involved in serving the Lord, their service, their preaching the gospel, is the basis of their reward before God. So we would not then take this second reason and apply it to every preacher of the gospel and everyone who is involved in the work of God today. There is a second possible misunderstanding that has emerged from the verses that we have read. I do not feel that we ought ever, on the basis of these verses, to teach that it is the obligation of every Christian to be an evangelist. Sometimes in our zeal to conquer the world for Christ, sometimes in our zeal to evangelize the world in our generation, we have turned to verses like this and say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Or, this is an obligation for every believer. I do not believe that is true. To present that aggressive approach of evangelism where every believer is obligated to be an evangelist is, first of all, to ignore the doctrine of spiritual gifts. There are only some that have been gifted with the gift of evangelism. It also is to eliminate the possibility of an individual personal calling of God. God calls some to the work of evangelism, but not every believer is called to the work of evangelism. And in my personal estimation and from some personal experience, I am convinced that this approach has created great guilt in the lives of many young people and many Christians, so that they have gone to the shopping center to witness, so that they have become participants in an aggressive evangelistic program just out of guilt with no higher motivation. Now, I do not misunderstand what I'm saying. Every believer is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Where you are in your office, where you are on the campus, where you are in your neighborhood, we are all to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. As God gives us opportunities, we should be prepared to speak for Him. When the Lord opens doors and brings persons into our lives, we ought to be, every believer, prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us and be able to present the message of the gospel in its simplicity. We all ought to be witnesses, but everybody is not an evangelist. And God does not expect every believer to be involved in the program of evangelism. This is a particular situation that Paul applies to himself in the light of the obligation that he has to preach the gospel as a result of the supernatural vision that was given to him. Whatever else may be said about the verses, the principle is clear, isn't it though? What Paul has done is he has relinquished his right to financial support so that he may not cause anyone out there in Corinth to stumble and to accuse him of mercenary motives in his service for the Lord. Paul has practiced what he has preached. He has given a principle to the Corinthians, and now he has said, I live that principle in my life. If I sense that to exercise a personal right of my own in any given area would be a detriment to another individual, I will relinquish that right. I will forfeit that. I will not exercise that right. I will not assert it. And so Paul, in these verses then, has applied the principle to his right to support. How far do you think one ought to go in this principle? Couldn't one carry this to some extreme? It's amazing to see how far Paul is willing to carry that principle. And as a matter of fact, in the next section of our passage, that is from verses 19 through 23, Paul does carry the principle and extends it to an extreme that will surprise many of us in the auditorium this morning. As a matter of fact, in these verses, he extends the principle to apply to every right, that is related to his purpose and his calling and his service for God. Notice how he expresses the principle generally in verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. Paul, you see, had the status of a free man. He was under obligation to no individual. He was not compelled by any board of directors or by any group of elders or by any individual to conduct his life in a certain fashion, to dress in a certain manner, to attend certain functions, or to avoid other functions. Paul was a freed man. He was independent of others, obligated to no one, no human being, as far as the conduct of his life was concerned. And yet, in that freed status, he says that he has made himself a slave to all men. He says, virtually, I have relinquished all of my rights, and I have put myself as a free man in slavery to all other men. Why, Paul? Well, the answer of the apostle is clear, verse 19 at the end, that I might gain the more. That is, that I might win more men and more women and more young people to Jesus Christ. Now, that's a remarkable phrase. If you were a student, if you were a teacher of theology, and if you were going to mark Paul on theology at this point, you would mark him as a failure. You would never allow Paul to preach in Believer's Chapel if this is what he was going to preach. That you might gain more? Paul, don't you know the doctrine of election? Don't you know the sovereignty of God in salvation? Do you not know, Paul, that it is God that saves men, not you? That I might gain the more, says Paul. Well, of course, what Paul is telling us is that although he understands the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God and that salvation is a work of God alone, he also recognizes that God fulfills his purposes and his will through the cooperation of men. And Paul wanted to be one of those men cooperating with the plan and program of God, winning men and saving men and saving more men to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, that is why I have given up my rights. I have been called to be an evangelist. The purpose of my life is to proclaim the gospel. In order to be successful in that purpose, in order to achieve the goal that I have been given for my life, I am prepared to relinquish all of my rights so that I may be part of God's program of winning men and saving men to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. How could Paul save more men? Now, you'll understand the theology there. How could Paul save more men by relinquishing his rights? He is going to answer that question by giving us three illustrations. First of all, he refers to the Jew in verse 20. He says, and unto the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So the first group of persons that Paul has in mind is those who are under the Old Testament Mosaic law, the Jews. Now Paul has been called by God to save them and to win them for Christ. And so what the great apostle does in order to be acceptable to them is he becomes a Jew. or he puts himself under the customs and the prejudices of the Jews in order to be acceptable to the Jews and to have a hearing by the Jews. He does not scoff at their scruples. He respects them. He does not go out of his way in order to offend their sensitivities. He accommodates to them. And his entire purpose is to have a hearing by the Jews, so that through that hearing, some of the Jews will come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that he might save more and win more to the Lord Jesus. That was why Paul had Timothy circumcised. It was a matter of liberty. But Paul had young Timothy circumcised so that he and Timothy could approach the Jews, who were very sensitive about circumcision because it was part of their Old Testament law. This is why a person who would be approaching a certain group of persons who would be under some kind of a legalistic way of life would accommodate to them. Before we came down here to Dallas, we lived in a community that was very close to a group of Mennonites. Very, very fine people. But they had a very legalistic way of life. They would not drive automobiles. On Sunday morning, if you were driving in the area, they would come out in their horse and buggies, dressed in black, going on their way to the church service. Now, persons who went into that community as representatives of Jesus Christ with the gospel would only get a hearing by accommodating to the Mennonites, not driving cars and wearing black clothes. And there were men who were willing to give up their right to drive a car and to give up their right to wear a checkered suit in order to have a hearing by those people so that they could get the gospel to them. Paul did exactly the same thing when it came to those who were the Gentiles. Verse 21 says, to them who are that are under the law, or to them that are without the law, as without the law, he said. The Gentiles were those who were apart from the boundaries of the Jewish law. Now, when Paul came to Gentiles, he did not come with all of the traditions and all of the accretions of the Jewish law. He came as one who was apart from that law. And he accommodated his way of life to the Gentile. His reason? So that he may get a hearing from the Gentiles. So that the gospel may be presented to the Gentiles. And so that he might save more Gentiles. So that he may be the instrumentality in the hand of God under his sovereign election and bring Gentiles to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was why when Paul went to Antioch, he ate the kind of food that the Gentiles ate. Although when he was in Jerusalem, he ate only the kind of food the Jews ate. He was accommodating himself to the Gentiles to have a hearing from the Gentiles. He tells us that he does exactly the same thing with those who are weak. It says in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. Those who had some kind of conscience concerning the legitimacy of eating meat that was offered to idols, Paul said, in order to gain them to my point of view, in order to win them over, in order to bring them into more spiritual maturity, I am willing to sacrifice my rights to eat meat offered to idols, and I will relinquish that right. Now we have noticed that that is exactly what he said in chapter 8. He said, if eating meat offered to an idol, which is my right, would stumble or offend another believer, I will not eat that meat until life lasts for the rest of my life. You see, the point that the apostle has made is very, very simple. It is in order to achieve his purpose, in order to be successful in the area of his calling, he was prepared to relinquish whatever right was necessary if the exercising of that right would offend, hinder, or stumble any other individual. Now, I want you to notice very carefully in the passage that we have looked at that Paul is not teaching situational ethics. He is not saying for a moment, the end justifies the means. That is, because of the good end, a person coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I am justified to do anything, whether it be morally right or morally wrong. He is not saying that. He has already inserted parenthetically that although he came to the Gentiles without the law, he was himself not without law. He was under the law of Christ. And so his liberty, his abandoning of his rights, his accommodating was only that which was permissible within the moral laws of God. Paul was flexible, you see, in his methods, but not in his moral. He was under the moral law of God. So we will not understand in this passage, then, the fact that Paul is teaching situational ethics. Not for a moment. We would also want to be very clear to understand in this passage that Paul is talking about accommodating only in areas where there is Christian liberty. It is areas like eating meat that has been offered to idols. Should I drive a car or should I not drive a car? Should I have long hair or should I not have long hair? Should I wear a beard or should I not wear a beard? Should I do this or should I not? It is in matters of liberty that is involved. And what Paul has been saying in matters of Christian liberty is this, that although I may have a right to do a certain thing, or to go a certain place, or to dress a certain way, I will not assert that right if it is going to be to the detriment of any individual and hinder them from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul summarizes the whole principle when he comes to the end of verse 22. He says, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now, that's a startling statement. He is telling us here then that he is prepared to accommodate to every class of men. And he is prepared to accommodate in every area of Christian liberty. And he is prepared to do it so that he might by all means save some. That is, that he may be the instrumentality in the hand of God to bring men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He reaches his climax in verse 23 when he says, and this I do, or as the Greek text reads, and all things I do for the gospel's sake, for the promotion of the gospel, that is my calling. That is my responsibility. That is my function. And this I do, all things I do, for the promotion of the gospel. Paul's own personal interests were entirely subjected to the purpose and responsibility that God had given to him as an apostle to preach the gospel. His entire life was programmed to promote the gospel, because that was what God had called him to do. Now, as one looks at the amazing relinquishment of rights on the part of the Apostle Paul, one sits back and looks for some kind of motivation to do this. And that is exactly why I think he has given us the last section of the passage, that is verses 24 through 27. In this section, he is going to tell us that he individually and personally was motivated to apply the principle to his life in view of the judgment seat of Christ. It is the judgment seat of Christ when the believer shall stand before the Lord and shall give an account of his stewardship and his service for the Lord. It is that judgment seat of Christ that motivated Paul to relinquish his rights whenever asserting those rights would be a stumbling block or an offense or a hindrance to another believer. Notice what he says in verse 24. He begins by giving us an illustration from the Greek games, the athletic games, which would be very familiar to these Greeks. He says, know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? His point is obvious. The foot race in the Olympics yields only one winner. Now he applies it to the Corinthians. And he says, so run. So live your life. So perform your service. So discharge your responsibility. Whatever that calling, whatever that responsibility is, so live your life so that at the judgment seat of Christ you'll be a winner. Paul, what does it take to be a winner at the judgment seat of Christ? Come with me to the Olympics. Stand with me in the stands. Look down on the field and watch that man as he circles the track and crosses the finishing line as the winner. And ask the athlete what it took to become the winner. and the response of the athlete would be forthcoming. He would tell us immediately that for the preceding 10 months, he has denied himself every legitimate pleasure that would interfere with his winning the race at the Olympics. The sugar would be cut down. The sweets would be eliminated. 10 o'clock curfew every night. Rigorous, strenuous self-denial in order to win the prize. Now Paul says, do you realize what it took him to win that prize? It was the denial of all of his lawful, legitimate rights. And look at the prize that he won. There he is standing in the winner's circle, and he has a wreath of pine leaves around his neck. 1 week from now, it'll be out in the back garden, piled on top of some other leaves, and it will be burned up with all of the other rubbish. He denied himself all of those rights. He exerted such self-discipline in order to win that kind of an award. Now Paul points us to the judgment seat of Christ and reminds us that the reward at the judgment seat of Christ is not some corruptible crown or wreath, but it is an incorruptible crown, something that shall be eternal in its duration. What does it take to win it? May I ask you? What does it take to win it? What's it take to be a winner at the judgment seat of Christ? Self-denial. The denial of personal rights is what brings the person across the finishing line as a winner at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, in view of this, I am going to make a solemn resolution. And in the last 2 verses of the chapter, he said that he is going to live his life not as a runner who is running down the track, not knowing where the finishing line is, or not knowing what the race is all about, but rather he is going to live his life and run his race as one who knows exactly where he is running and exactly what he is running for. He says, I have resolved to live my life not as a boxer who is constantly throwing punches, but they are never landing. He says, I am going to live my life as a boxer who is constantly throwing punches, but everyone is a meaningful punch. Everyone lands on its mark. Everyone counts. That is the way I am going to live my life, by God's grace and with His help. Paul has made that resolution. I suspect that what he is saying to us in the figurative terms of the athletic games is that he has determined, by the grace of God and with the help of God, to so renounce his own personal rights and to live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, that every step of his life and every activity of his life will be lived in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, when the review shall be given and the reward shall be passed out. And in order to be a winner at that time, Paul says there is the temperance in all things that is necessary in the life of the believer. That is that self-control, that self-denial, the relinquishing of personal rights. But you see, the problem with Paul and the problem with all of us is that there is an opponent. There is an enemy to this. And in our text, the opponent is our body. It's within the body that the flesh resides. And my dear friend, it is the flesh that wants its rights. Paul sees 2 options. He sees a believer being enslaved by the flesh and being led through life by the flesh, so that the flesh is always claiming its rights and exerting its rights. He recognizes that at the end of the race, the Christian who is enslaved by his body and the flesh, so that he is claiming and exerting his rights through life, that at the end of the race, for that person, there is disqualification. Not in relation to salvation, but in relation to the reward. There is disqualification at the judgment seat of Christ. But there is another option. The other option is, rather than being enslaved by the body, to enslave the body. That is, through the energy of God the Holy Spirit, to put the flesh in subjection, so that you go through life with the flesh being enslaved. And that was exactly the route that Paul was taking in the energy of the Holy Spirit as a child of God. He had resolved, by the grace of God and with the help of God, not to be enslaved by his flesh, fulfilling and claiming his own rights, but rather enslaving his flesh, relinquishing his rights whenever it was necessary, rather than avoid a problem, rather than create a situation, rather than hinder the fulfillment of his mission and his purpose in life. For that person, there is the incorruptible crown. He will be a winner at the judgment seat of Christ. And it was that concept that motivated the Apostle Paul to take the principle and to apply it to his life. Now, I'm sure that the chapter is, to at this point, very clear to every one of us. The point, you see, that Paul has been making in the chapter is this: I have been called by God to be an apostle, a preacher of the gospel. As such, I have the right to be financially supported by the Christian church. But often I will relinquish that right. I will not assert it. I will not claim it. And I will not do it in order to avoid criticism, in order to achieve my purposes and goals, and in order to attain reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There are some in the audience before me at this very moment who have been called by God to do the type of work the Apostle Paul has been doing. You've been called to be a campus crusade worker, called to be a young life leader. You've been called by God to be a Sunday school teacher, a Bible class teacher, a preacher. And you've sensed the call of God. I want to exhort you this morning, my dear friend, that there are probably no passages in the Word of God that are more directly applicable to your life than the passage that is before us at this moment. In your calling, you have, by God's grace and within your Christian liberty, many rights, much great liberty as a child of God. But I assure you, to assert your rights and to exercise your rights at the expense of the young people in your club, at the expense of the ladies in your class, at the expense of the congregation that sits before you, to assert your rights and to claim your rights will be only to cause that work to sputter and to falter spiritually. There was a young man who was working with InterVarsity, and that was exactly the story of his work. He had been exerting his own rights. As a result of the way he dressed, he had been stumbling people. As a result of the areas of entertainment, he had been offending students. Because of his own personal interests, he had been neglecting them and undernourishing them in his teaching. And the work was sputtering and staggering. And then he discovered this principle. And he determined, by the grace of God, not to exert his own rights whenever it would be to the detriment of one of the students on campus. Almost overnight, the ministry was reversed. It became such a raging success in America that the head office called him off the campus, took him into the national office, and has him now visiting the campuses of the United States in order to share with the workers the secret that he discovered. What was it? The principle. A believer ought never to exert his rights when it will be to the detriment of another. And if you will apply that principle, it will reverse the course of a ministry that is staggering and sputtering spiritually. But all of us haven't been called to this type of work of the apostle. There are many of us in the audience this morning who have been called to be fathers and husbands. I assure you, my Christian husband and Christian father, that in that position, God has given you great liberty as a Christian. And there are great areas of liberty that are yours. But I also assure you, on the authority of the Word of God and from experience through the centuries, that if you exert your personal rights at the expense of your wife and your children, your marriage will deteriorate and your family will begin to dissipate. There was a young couple who came to me just not too long ago. Their marriage was just about over. It was obvious very soon that the problem was with the husband. He had been exerting his rights as a husband. The primary right that he had been exerting was the right to be successful in business. But he had been exerting that right at the expense of his wife and at the expense of his children. And now he virtually faced hell on earth. The principle was shared. The man, by God's grace, applied the principle. And today, in the city of Dallas, that marriage is a relatively happy marriage, moving progressively toward a very good marriage. The family has been reconciled. The marriage has been saved. Some of us have been called to be wives, mothers. In that calling, you have great liberty as a Christian. Of course you have the liberty to take painting classes. You have the liberty to buy fine clothing. You have the liberty to attend a Wednesday afternoon Bible class. But I assure you, my dear Christian wife and dear Christian mother, that if you exert that liberty at the right and at the expense of your husband and your children, that you shall soon discover that your marriage is deteriorating and that your family is in serious trouble. There is a lady who could step to the pulpit this morning and could tell you that when she had been separated from her husband for several months and the marriage was just about over, that she discovered that this was the problem in her life. She was a believer. Her husband was not. She decided to go back to her husband and to relinquish her rights. And today the marriage is a very successful marriage. This is a principle that can change the course of a marriage. Some of us are called just to be teenagers, children in a family. And I assure you, my dear young person, that you too have great liberty and great rights as a child of God, as a teenager. But to assert those rights against the wishes and preferences and guidance of your parents will be to cause havoc, alienation, and resentment. And I could tell you stories of how those very conditions have been reconciled when a young Christian decided by God's grace that he would not exert his rights if it would be to the detriment of his mother or father. It is a principle that can revolutionize one's life. What the believer needs to do is to recognize that all of the rights that are his as a Christian are his only under the Lordship of Christ. If you use glibly the terms the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to be aware of the fact that he is Lord of every right that you possess. And what a believer so much needs to do is to bring all of his rights as a businessman, all of her rights as a wife, all of his rights as a young person, and bring all of those rights and lay them before the Lord, and let the Lord become Lord over those rights. Then the Lord gives us back the rights. Now the rights that I have are my rights under the Lordship of Christ. And when I recognize that, it is an extremely easy thing to relinquish the right if I recognize that that right will somehow hinder the successful fulfillment of my purpose and my responsibility before God. Have you ever abandoned your rights to your Lord? Maybe that's the very thing that the Lord wants you to do this morning, to bring about that change in that area that has been affected because you have been exerting what are your legitimate rights. For some of us this morning, it is not the abandonment of rights that is the issue. It's really the abandonment of our own personal self-righteousness that is the issue. You see, there is no question in my mind that for many people in the audience this morning, as you have come into the chapel and sat through the service, that you find yourself clinging tenaciously to areas of your own self-righteousness for your salvation. And you are clinging to your church membership, or clinging to your baptism, or clinging